Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
Years ago, there was an S-4 submarine that was rammed by a ship off the coast of Massachusetts, and it sunk immediately. The entire crew was trapped in this capsule of death. And the divers were going down trying to rescue them, and it was getting to the point where they realized that there was nothing they could do. And there was one diver, and he was over next to the steel wall of the submarine, and he started to listen carefully, and he heard this tapping on the inside of the submarine. So he grabbed a hold of the side of the submarine and pulled himself close and put his helmet right up to the side, and he listened, and as he listened, he realized that they were tapping out Morse code, and he started to just kind of try to formulate the letters in his mind, and it was one question, just four words over and over again: is there any hope? Is there any hope? You know, it's been said that we can live 40 days without food, about 8 days without water, 4 minutes without air, but only a few seconds without hope. And in our text today, these people that Ezekiel is prophesying to are people that have lost all hope. Let's listen as God's going to give them a message of encouragement to a people that are so discouraged. Let's pray. Father, that you would open our eyes, open our ears to hear, to receive, to know you, Lord, today. Father, come and speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that we might receive hope from this message of hope that you gave to your people so long ago. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 37, verses 1 through 4, it says, "And the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of dry bones. And then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." Now, you remember that Ezekiel prophesied to the people. He also prophesied to mountains, and now God's got him prophesying to these bones. Now, there's some things to note here. The very first thing that happens in this chapter is Ezekiel is kept away and captured by the hand of God. The hand of the Lord is upon him. And do you know what that meant? That meant that God was in control of his life, that God determined where he was going to go, when he was going to go, and what he was going to do. The hand of the Lord was upon him. He took him up and put him where he wanted him. And Ezekiel yielded to the Lord. He yielded to God taking control. So what happens when God does that to you and I? That the hand of the Lord comes upon us and he puts us in very strange situations. We're looking around going, Lord, why have you got me here? Why did you put me in this workplace? Why did you put me here? Why am I living in this neighborhood? Why am I over here in this store at this time? And this happens to me. Why me? Why now? Why here? The hand of the Lord was upon him. He had control and he put him where he wanted. And Ezekiel is brought to this valley in the spirit of the Lord. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 8, you remember the hand of the Lord was upon him and he brought him, God brought him to Jerusalem to see some things in Jerusalem. But Ezekiel is physically still in Babylon, okay? But this is a vision. The Lord is taking him in the spirit and giving him a vision. And he's taking him to this valley that has these bones in it. Now notice, they're bones. They're not skeletons. They're just a bunch of scattered bones a whole bunch of scattered bones. And he's told to walk around in them. This looks like an ancient battlefield. But this battlefield has been now turned into a graveyard. And these bones are dry. It even says they're very dry. They've been dead a long time. In fact, they're so dead, they're so dry, there is no life in them. And then God asks him a question. Can these bones live? What would you have answered? What do we answer? Yeah, we still get these same questions to impossible situations. Can so-and-so be saved? Can this person be healed? Can I fix those broken things in your life? God will say. The questions still come to us. Do you think I'm able to do what looks and seems completely, utterly impossible? And Ezekiel wisely answers, "Oh Lord, you know." He's not going to try to advise him. He's just going to say, "Lord, you answer the question. I don't even know where to begin. I'm simply going to leave the answer in your hands." And Jeremiah 32:27, God asked this question, "Is there anything too difficult for me? Is there anything so difficult, too hard that I can't accomplish it?" And he asks those questions to you and I at times too, doesn't he? And sometimes we look around at ourselves, we look around at our lives, we look at our circumstances, and we wonder, can this change? Is it ever going to change? Are things ever going to get back to where I feel like they're at least somewhat normal? These things that have happened just seem like they just go on and on and on. Is it ever going to change? Year after year, are my circumstances going to turn around? Is there going to be joy once again in my life? Yeah, we still have this same problem. And only God has the answers to the difficult questions that you and I face in our lives. So why does God want Ezekiel to speak to dry bones? Why does God want him to speak to these bones? It's an interesting thing, because God likes to partner with people. He likes to partner with his people. He wants to do things in team ministry. It's so cool. And if you've been reading with us in our New Testament reading plan, we're going through the New Testament. And tomorrow's reading is Acts chapter 7. But yesterday I want to spend some time with the Lord, and I just got too excited and kind of got into chapter 7. And I'm reading in chapter 7, verse 34. And there it is. I mean, God's partnering with Moses. He says, "You know, I want to deliver my people. I could do it myself." He is capable. But he says, "You know what? I want to use Moses. I want to do this with like a team ministry. I'm going to get someone to help me. Moses, you help me. You can't speak well. You're not a real good leader. You're a coward. You're a murderer. You qualify. You help me out." Yeah. And you know what? He's still doing that today. Yeah, God still wants to partner with us. In your workplace, with your friends, wherever you are, God's like wanting to do team ministry with us. And you know, life as a Christian gets really exciting when we wake up each day thinking, hey, God wants to like do something, and he wants to do it with me. How cool is that? That he wants to use his son and daughters to partner in ministry. And that's what he wanted to do with Ezekiel. He could have spoken to the dry bones himself. God has a voice. But he says, "Ezekiel, I want you to speak to the dry bones." Let's listen to what he says to these dry bones. Verse 5. "Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. Also I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. And suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone." Does it seem like a commercial for Pirates of the Caribbean? "And indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them." This is interesting, because what we're seeing here is what I want to call a two-stage miracle. two-stage miracle. And it's much like what happened with Jesus in the Gospel of Mark chapter 8. Jesus comes across this blind man, and so he spits in some mud and makes, you know, in some dirt, makes some mud out of it, sticks it on his eyes, rubs it on his eyes, and he tells him, okay, open your eyes. Can you see anything? He says, no, all I see is mud. Not really. He says, yeah. Some of you are going, he did. He says, I see men walking like trees. Okay, so he's got like part of his sight back, but he didn't have it all. So Jesus sticks his eyes and rubs them again. And then he heals them completely. And what I think is so cool about that miracle of Jesus is it's a principle that God uses sometimes in the scriptures, where it's like miracles come in stages, because you and I, we get discouraged oftentimes because we see a partial fulfillment of God's work in our lives. And we think, well, why didn't he do it all? Why did he stop short? Well, that's a pause, and there's a stage, and he's got a reason for this pause, and he's going to continue that. He wants to bring the full healing. And that's neat here is that's what's happening with this vision, is there's a two-stage function here. And Ezekiel watches God do a miracle of bringing bone to bone, sinews, flesh, muscle, veins, arteries are all coming together, and tendons. They're all coming on this structure and these skeletons. They're full bodies. But you know what? They're still lifeless. You see, he doesn't confuse commotion and construction with regeneration and restoration. He doesn't get the two confused. And often, a lot of people do. Just a minute. Excuse me. He doesn't confuse commotion with regeneration. And the problem is a lot of Christians have been deceived, thinking, oh, there's a lot of commotion going on here. Must be the Holy Spirit. No, not necessarily. Just a lot of noise. Just a lot of things going on. A lot of shaking going on. A lot of noises going on. But that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit is there. We don't need to be deceived. There's a lot of false manifestations running around. But if it's true revival, there's going to be restoration. There's going to be regeneration. It has to be a work of the Spirit, not a work of the flesh. The flesh only does so much, but without the Spirit, there's no life. Amen? I find what's missing here is in verse 8. Indeed, and as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Why? Because we can't have new life. We can't have revival. We can't have anything apart from the Spirit of God. We have nothing. And this word breath is an interesting word. It means kind of the sign of life. And it's translated differently in this very chapter. It's translated breath in verse 5, 6, 8, 9, and 10. It's translated winds in verse 9. And it's translated spirit in verse 1 and verse 14. In fact, it's used almost 400 times in the Old Testament and translated in these three different ways. And so it has to do with this idea of the breath of God, like he breathed into man and he became a living soul. But it's coming from the winds, from the Spirit of God. So let's see where this breath comes from. In verse 9 and 10, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on those slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came unto them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So why these four winds? Why does the breath come from four winds? It represents the omnipresent, life-giving Spirit. He's coming from the four corners of the earth, and he's bringing life. And that's very important as we get into the next verses that talk about the explanation of this vision. Okay, it's coming from all over the world, and it's causing them to become an exceedingly great army. They're going to be just a tremendous abundance of soldiers. So what does all this mean? Who are these resurrected army of bones and skeletons? And what's going on here with this valley? So in verse 11 begins this explanation of the vision that we just read. And then he said to me, son of man, indeed, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Indeed, they say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Now remember, Ezekiel is prophesying to the remnant that are in Babylon in captivity. They've been there for about 20 years now. They're going to be there for another 50 years. It's going to be a total of 70 years of captivity that the people of God are there in Babylon. They deserve it. And upon hearing the news of Jerusalem, the last Israelite city, with the temple of God being destroyed, completely destroyed, the people being slaughtered, the temple itself is destroyed, it's completely razed, it's been sacked and looted, everything's taken out of it, the religion is gone, it's just destroyed, it's in pieces, the people of God are destroyed, everything is lost. They know their nation is no longer a nation. They are no longer a people. They have no land. They have nothing. Their hope is gone. They're finished. All is lost. So to these people, deserving of God's punishment, God wants to bring a message of hope, a message of restoration, a message that gives them life. So did you notice God says what these bones represent? What? The whole house of Israel. And that's important as we get into the further part of this chapter. Verse 12, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So in the coming years, the Jews would trickle back to their homeland. Some would come with Ezra. A few would come with Nehemiah. There were some that trickled back, but for the most part, the land was pretty vacant. They hadn't really been restored into the land that God had promised Abraham, until May 14th, 1948, 63 years and one day ago. All of a sudden, something happened in one day. Now that's important because Isaiah 66 verse 8 says this, who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall the earth be made to give birth in one day? Or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she gave birth to her children. For centuries, Bible commentators would look at the verses we're studying today and say, you know, this is what God's promise. How could he possibly fulfill it? How could it happen? And you and I are reading words that were written 2,500 years ago that are being fulfilled as if it's written in the newspaper for us today, right before our eyes. And notice the description God uses. What will it take when he brings his people back into the land of promise? Look what he says. This is what it's going to take. When I do this work, when I birth a nation in one day, when May 14th, 1948 comes along, this is what's going to happen. He tells us, verse 12 and 13, therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, one, I will open your graves and cause you to, two, come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when, three, I have opened your graves, O my people, and four, brought you up from your graves. Have you and I not seen this? Have we not seen hundreds, thousands of pictures that are in the history books? We see Schindler's List and other movies. We see it right before our eyes. Those graves and all those dead bodies in the graves. And it's those pictures of the Jews, 6 million of them, in the graves of the earth that caused the hearts of the nations to be so touched that they said, we have to give the Jews a homeland. And God has fulfilled it specifically, as he says right here in these two verses, right before our eyes. We say, how could this happen? And we are literally seeing it lived out right in our lifetime. It's incredible. Out of these graveyards, out of the graves, I'm going to build a nation, and I'm going to do it in a day. Wow. However, just as there are two stages to Ezekiel's vision, there's two stages to this miracle as well. Because the nation of Israel has been a nation of dry bones for centuries, millennium, and God has put sinew and flesh and veins and tissue and tendons together and made them a nation in one day, but there's no spirit in them. There's no revival. There's no pouring out of the Spirit as it is promised and prophesied in many places in the Bible. So when is that going to happen? Two stages. When is that going to happen? When the church is out of the way. When the church gets raptured, then God once again turns his attention to Israel. And we're told there's going to be a mighty revival. The Holy Spirit is going to do a work in the Jews and in their lives as a nation when that happens. And that's why verses like Romans chapter 11, verse 26, when it says, so all Israel will be saved. And we look at it and go, how could that be? Well, one day it will be. But right now, we don't see it because we're only seeing the first stage of the miracle. We aren't seeing the second stage. And I hope none of you are going to be here to see it. If you think you might be, I'd like to talk with you and pray with you after the service. Sometimes we think that, you know, our family, our friends, our business contacts, they're just a bunch of dry bones. I mean, come on, we know people. We look at them and go, that's just dry bones. There is no spiritual life in that person. They are dead, dead, dead. What are we supposed to do? What did God tell Ezekiel to do? Speak to the bones. Speak to the bones. Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It will accomplish that which I have purposed for it. It will prosper in the thing that I have declared. Why? Because it doesn't return to me void, God says. It doesn't return void. Verse 15, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, O son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel and his companions, and take another stick and write on it for Joseph and the stick of Ephraim and for all the house of Israel and his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? You say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, and his companions, and I will join with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then they say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they've gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. Now, some of you have just read these verses with us, and you're looking at that saying, what on earth is he talking about? You know why I know? Because the first time I read those verses, I thought, what on earth is he talking about? It's very confusing, isn't it? I mean, it's just like, what is this? So let's address some of the confusing things in this passage. Why a stick with the names Judah and the children of Israel and his companions? And then there's another stick called Joseph, but that's the stick of Ephraim and the whole house of Israel and his companions. Do you remember in the history, there was the first king, Saul, and under Saul was a united kingdom. And then after Saul died, David became king. But what happened? The kingdom was divided for a little bit of time. For 7 years, David ruled in Hebron. And then the kingdom united once again as a united kingdom under David. Okay, that's important because Jesus is the son of David. Now, so he took a divided kingdom and united it. Now, under David's son Solomon, the kingdom was still united as one. But then, when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam only had half the kingdom, well, two tribes of the kingdom, and the kingdom split into two. 10 tribes to the north under Jeroboam, 2 tribes to the south under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. Jeroboam was a servant of Solomon, and he took in a rebellion 10 northern tribes because of sin. So anyway, this split up, and we're going to show you a slide of this, and so you can kind of get a picture of it. So you can see the blue is the northern kingdoms. That's 10 tribes. Samaria is their capital. The southern part is gold, and that's the kingdom of Judah, and the capital, obviously, is Jerusalem. So what happened then is Jeroboam has now these 10 tribes, but he's got a problem because he knows three times a year those people are all going to have to go to the southern kingdom because they have to go to Jerusalem to the temple there to sacrifice three times a year. And he starts thinking, you know, if they still worship that God down there in the southern kingdom and they go down to sacrifice to him three times a year, maybe they'll start wanting to be part of that other kingdom and want Rehoboam to be their king. So what he does is he sets up two golden calves, one in the northern part of his kingdom and one in the southern part of his kingdom, and he starts to lead them all into idolatry. So this whole thing does something. Something happens because the people in the north now are told that they should worship idols, and if you're a priest in the north, you haven't got a job if you're a Levite. And if you love God and you want to serve him and you live in the north, you got to go down into the southern kingdom, and there's war between them and fractions between them. So it's a big problem. And so in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, you may want to turn there. We're going to read some interesting verses, because what happened is those that were loyal to the Lord, they voted with their feet and they went to the southern kingdom and moved down there. 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 13 through 17. Now, if you're in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you're not going to be able to follow along with us. 2 Chronicles. And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in all Israel took their stand with him. With who? With King Rehoboam. Verse 14. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. So, and then if you turn just a couple of pages over into chapter 15, verse 9, we see another whole group, many of them, thousands and tens of thousands, came again and commingled. There they migrated to the southern kingdom under King Asa. In chapter 15, verse 9 of 2 Chronicles, it says, then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him. So eventually what takes place is representatives from all the 10 tribes in the north end up moving into Judah because they love God and they wanted to remain faithful to God, and they didn't want to be around and serving under this pagan king that was going into idolatry and encouraging the people into idolatry. But some of the people in the southern kingdom, quite frankly, thought, hey, this is cool. We can worship idols. It's not against the law. Let's go and live up there. So the people commingled between these two kingdoms, even though they're represented and spoken about as Judah and the kingdom of Israel, they still mingled together. And so this kind of blows this theory out of the water. Some of you might remember 20, 30 years ago, it was popular, this theory of this lost tribes, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and that they had migrated into Europe and maybe over into Great Britain and all this stuff, and they get all these preposterous theories out of this. But yes, some Jews, when they were dispersed, probably went into Europe and maybe some into England, but there were never 10 tribes that were lost. They were all right there, fully accounted for. And they knew what line of distinction they were from, but they commingled is what happened. So now let's look at these two sticks. These two sticks are the last physical demonstrative act that Ezekiel is going to do. Remember I told you at the beginning of this book, Ezekiel's always been one of my favorite books? It's because he's so demonstrative. He likes to use object lessons, you know. He breaks a hole in his wall of his house, and he steals out with his suitcase at night and says, I'm going on a trip, you know. It's like, What? He digs a tunnel from inside his house and pops up in the middle of the street one day. And he makes a model of clay of the city of Jerusalem and then shaves his head and cuts his hair all up and does all these things. We studied all this. And so he's so demonstrative. Well, this is his last thing that he's going to do is these sticks here. So let's talk about them. Why does he use the name Judah and Joseph? That's confusing to us, isn't it? Well, because Judah and Joseph were the two dominant and strongest tribes, and they became a reference point to the people of the nation of Israel as the southern and the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom became known to us very much so of the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom is the kingdom of Israel because it held the 10 tribes, their geographical territories. But if you read on in the Old Testament, particularly in the Minor Prophets, as a lot of the women have been studying on Friday mornings, you see that the northern kingdom is often referenced by its dominant tribe. And the dominant tribe of the northern kingdom was that of Ephraim. So you'll see scriptures where it references that he prophesy, O Ephraim. We're saying prophesy to the northern kingdom because Ephraim had become the largest, dominant, most powerful tribe in the northern kingdom. Well, Ephraim is the son of, one of the sons of Joseph. So that's why it's the stick of Joseph. Well, the Joseph right on the stick, but it says it's the stick actually of Ephraim. It's very interesting, that distinction, because I want you to understand this thing. Third, and it's very important, is these two sticks, Judah and Joseph, have nothing to do with Joseph Smith. Nothing at all. But the Mormon church will come to your door and show you this verse. And a lot of uneducated Christians look at that and go, ooh, there's Joseph's name. It's there in the Bible. Well, that's not the Joseph that they were talking about. But Joseph did. Joseph Smith, he did write his name in the Bible. If you get a hold, I got one at home. If you get a hold of a Mormon translation of the King James Version of the Bible, Mormon edition, it's got all sorts of extra verses that you'd never read before. Nobody did until Joseph wrote him into the Bible, and he wrote himself into the book of Genesis. It's an amazing thing. So anyway, what's amazing is people buy this stuff. What's really tragic is they believe this stuff. So anyway, Joseph is mentioned here, but the Mormons believe, they'll say that these two sticks, one is Judah, it represents the Bible that we have, and the stick of Joseph represents the Book of Mormon, and we're to bring them together as one gospel or one message. And that's the way they present that to a lot of uneducated Christians, unfortunately. Joseph's mentioned, and he's one of Judah's 12 sons, and he has two sons that become two tribes. What? Ephraim and Manasseh. And so that's the reason for Joseph and Ephraim's name there. But Manasseh becomes a very, very weak tribe and gets taken over by Ephraim. So what's wonderful about this prophecy, and the reason why I want to study a little bit, one is to clear up some of the confusion, but also what we have to understand is what God is prophesying, realize he's prophesying that I'm going to take a divided kingdom that these people are going to think impossible to ever unite again. One is that they have divided and there's this hatred and they've had civil war between them constantly over and over again, but also this kingdom is divided religiously too. This has all gone into paganism and this kingdom wants to worship the Lord. How are you going to unite this mess? How can this happen? It'd take a miracle, wouldn't it? It sure would. And look at Israel today. Do they divide by kingdom? Do they divide by tribes? No. Most no Judah even knows what tribe they're from. Oh, just like God said he was going to do it. He unites them. And we look at it and say, how could he do that? And he does it. And they don't even go by any tribal distinction anymore, just like he says. Where are they united? Verse 19. How are they united? They're united right in his hand. That's where unity comes, when we recognize we are in the same hand, the hand of God. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone, what? Take them out of my hand. When we recognize that our brothers and sisters over in that church are in the same hand that we are in this church, and we look around, we go, oh, hey, we're all in the same hand together. We're all held, kept, loved, cared for by the same God who saved us. Amen? And that's where unity comes from, and that then we love one another and by this shall all men know that we're his disciples. Now, in Revelation chapter 7, we're told that there's 12,000 Jews from each of the 12 tribes. So God didn't lose any of them. They're all going to be united, and all 12,000 are represented there. In Matthew chapter 19, in Luke chapter 22, we're told that the 12 apostles are going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. Why is that important? You're going to find out in the next chapters, because even though they're united and they're commingled perfectly, God says they're still going to have their tribal distinctions, and he's going to give them back their tribal lands. And in chapter 48 of Ezekiel, they have tribal divisions and lands geographically in the land of Israel that God gives them back again. Whoa, what's happening here? I can't wait to study it with you. It's going to be awesome. So let's look at these last verses, verse 22, these five blessings, one king. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms. So the first blessing is God's people will be brought back into the land. And this promise is going to result, he tells us, in total unity, that there's going to be unity among the tribes, tribal unity. Verse 23, and they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Then they shall know they shall be my people and I will be their God. So God promises once again, he says, my people will never go back into idolatry again. Never again. They won't be idol worshipers. And the God here is going to be their God. And in the next few chapters, we're going to see more of this as God is restoring the whole Jewish nation. It's really awesome. Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall all have one shepherd, and they also will walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. Now, this is very interesting because David will be their prince, the prince over God's people forever. And this is the first of four times forever is mentioned from here to the end of the chapter, just in these next four verses. Forever, and we're going to look at that. We're going to understand more about what that means in the next few chapters as well as we study that. Now, remember that David is going to rule, it says, as a prince. It seems that he's going to rule as a prince under the king, and the king we know is going to be Jesus. So somehow it seems that in the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth, after the tribulation, the great tribulation, Jesus is going to reign, but it seems like David is going to be like a prince under the king, because the word prince is different than the word king in verse 22. It's a whole different Hebrew word. So it's fascinating. But we do know from Luke chapter 1 that Mary, when she was encountered by the angel Gabriel and told that she was going to give birth to the Son of God, he prophesied and said he will sit on what? The throne of David. So Jesus sits on the throne of David, but does David then now rule with him under Jesus? Interesting. So in the next few weeks, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at the tabernacle of David as well. We're going to be studying in chapter 38 and 39, the invasion of Gog and Magog. Now, let me just be honest with you. I know that some of you don't read the chapter before you come to church on Sunday morning. I know that. I get it. And you come and you say, Pastor Steve, will just spoon food, feed me. He'll help me to understand what this is all about. I'm just telling you right now, if you don't start reading the chapters before you come, between now and the end of the book of Ezekiel, you can be lost. You're going to be lost, especially chapter 38 and 39, because I've heard teaching on that over the years. It's hard to hold that stuff, okay? It's very complicated. So read the chapter, at least read it. Be familiar with some of these terms, some of the people, some of what's happening in the next few weeks. Otherwise, you're going to come and you're just going to say, what on earth is he talking about? But it's fascinating stuff. If you go to any prophecy conference today, you've seen we've advertised them here, prophecy conferences all over the nation, every prophecy conference, the focus is Ezekiel 38 and 39. Do you want to know why? Because right now in our time in history, when you and I are living, we are right at the threshold of 38. That means we are living in what? Chapter 37. Oh, we've seen the dead bones come up out of the graves and become a nation, haven't we? We've seen the two nations become one in a partial fulfillment. We are right now living in chapter 37. But I'm telling you, any time now, and I believe in our lifetime, God's going to flip the page and chapter 38 is going to start. We're right there. We're right on the threshold of all this stuff going on. It's going to be fascinating to just study it with you. So read it beforehand so you have some idea of where we're going, okay? Verse 26, the fourth blessing. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting... This is going to be good news, because remember, the Antichrist makes a covenant of peace. He breaks it after 3.5 years. God says, I'm going to make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore, another forever. A covenant of peace, that's the fourth blessing that's going to be established with his people. Verse 27 and 28, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst, again, forevermore. So God, the fifth blessing, will dwell in their midst. He's rebuilding. He's restoring the nation. So he's putting the sinew, the flesh, the muscles together. That's what he's doing right now, and he's done. But his spirit hasn't been breathed in them. They don't have the spirit of God. They don't have the life of God in them yet. But he says, it will when? When I dwell among my people. Remember Jesus said, or John said about Jesus, the word became flesh and dwelt or tabernacled among us. God came and dwelt with us. And that's going to happen again. God says, I'm going to tabernacle with my people. The word forevermore is olam, olam. And it's a fascinating word because actually God takes that word and says, that's one of my names, El Olam. It means the eternal one or the everlasting God, the everlasting God. The word Elam, it refers to both time and eternity, but it also refers to space and the universe. Okay, so the word Elam, forevermore, when God says forevermore, it means time and eternity, kind of like we would think, but it means more than that. It means space and the universe. So when God says he's the eternal one, he's eternal of time and eternity, he's eternal of space and the universe. He's everywhere eternal. And when he says he's going to make these promises, they're not just for time and eternity, but they're also expansive throughout the whole universe. This rule, this reign, this glory of God, this tabernacle of God. Like I said, this is a climactic ending to the book of Ezekiel, and all these things start unfolding as we walk through each verse and each chapter. Is it any wonder that God says in Isaiah 57:15, I am the one who inhabits eternity. He inhabits eternity. He lives in it. He lives in it. Is that not too cool? Now, let's look real quick here at verse 4 of chapter 37. What's the message? What's the first words that Ezekiel is going to say to these bones? Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord. That word hear is Shema. Hear the word of the Lord. Shema. Hear the word of the Lord. Shema means listen carefully. Pay attention. Obey. Hear it. Listen to it. Pay attention. Obey the word of the Lord. Shema. So important is this that the most prized verse of all the Jewish Old Testament, to the Jews is Deuteronomy 6:4, where he says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. What's that called? It's called the Shema. It's for the word hear. Hear it. Take it in. Listen carefully. Obey this. This is key. Okay? So that's the same word that Ezekiel is saying to these bones. Hear, Shema. Hear the word of the Lord. The word Samuel, the name Samuel, rather, is made up of the word Shema. Samuel. Shema, El. That L at the end is God hears. Okay? because that's what the prayer of his mother, Hannah, was like. I prayed to God. He heard. He gave me a son, Samuel. God hears. So what's fascinating to me in these verses is Ezekiel is speaking to these lifeless, dry bones, these hopeless bones, and he's saying, hear the word of the Lord, pay attention, listen carefully, obey them. And is there maybe something in this where the bones have actually had a voice as well? And God is saying, I'm responding to what I've heard, the Shema of the bones. I've heard their cry, the hopelessness, their helplessness, the pain in their heart. And they have cried out to me, and now I am crying back out to them. You hear me. I'm speaking life to you. And that's incredible, because that tells us that when we're hopeless, when we feel there's no life, there's no hope, when we cry out to the Lord in the depth of our soul and our agony, we cry out, we say, Shema, hear us. And he says back to us, Shema, I hear you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for a message of hope, Lord. A message, Lord, of restoration. You are a God that brings hope into hopelessness. You bring light into darkness. You bring restoration into that which is lost. Oh, Lord, you are a God that rebuilds, that restores, that renews, that strengthens. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for that work that only your Spirit can do. Lord, we ask you, breathe upon our lives. Lord, breathe upon the hopelessness of our dead bones and our dry bones. Lord, bring life to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.